The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks, Lachlan, and good to see you again. A dirty joke. It's generally thought to be a joke with sexual references. These days I'm not quite sure why we call them dirty jokes, because so much in the media at early hours consists of such things. But dirty jokes now, of course, are jokes with the slightest possible hint of something called racism or something like that, an ism of some sort. That creates the shock that once a dirty joke may have. I guess the real dirty jokes today, though, are about money. After all, money has become more important than sex. As someone once said, money is the new black. Jesus has told a story here which is shocking. In fact, a lady known to me who has considerable money herself was absolutely shocked by this and could not help but saying, Jesus could not have said that. Jesus could not have said that. But that's this story. And it's the famous story of the steward, of course, who manager of his master's wealth, who did the wrong things, found himself about to be sacked, and quickly went and reduced the amount owed by others to his master, wrote them new tickets, in order to win friends for himself. And Jesus commends the man. But Jesus says something here even more shocking. If you have a look at verse 9, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Almost certainly the friends he means there is the heavenly friends. Use earthly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. I mean, isn't that rather commercial way of thinking about the gospel? Well, we're certainly going to need God's Spirit to help us today. Let's pray. Our Father God, we pray that you would give us your Spirit, help us to understand your word, and help us to apply it searchingly to our own sinful hearts. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. For love is such a positive thing. God is love, after all, but love can send you to hell. You see, it's not love that matters, it's what you love that matters. Same with faith. You can have absolute faith in nonsense. It won't do you the slightest bit of good. In fact, it'll do you harm. You can have the smallest faith in the right thing, and you'll be okay. Same with love. It's not a question of how much you love. It's a question of what or who you love. And if we conducted a diagnosis of your life, what would we find out about your true loves? And that's what Jesus is doing here. So first of all, he tells this extraordinary story, this parable, about the wisdom of the worldly. The man who cheated his master, basically, and then the master found out about it. Second time, the man's been dishonest. And the master astoundingly says, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest student because he'd acted shrewdly. And then Jesus adds, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Now, the reason for Jesus telling it this way is to shock us, so that we will focus on what really matters. So what he's saying here is, the good thing about this man, there was one good thing about him. He was a thorough villain, but the one good thing about him was shrewdness. That is to say, he was completely one-eyed, determined, shrewd to make sure that he didn't end up digging or begging. And Jesus is saying to us, you've got to focus. You've got to not just allow the world to be this and that. You've got to focus. You've got to work on the thing that really matters to secure the future which you would want. As people say, how could Jesus possibly commend this man, the shrewd man, or the master commend him? And it reminds me of a story of a little girl who asks her mother, or says to her mother, "You're such a nice woman, Mum. You never say bad about anyone. I think you wouldn't even say bad about the devil." To which the mother replies sagely, "Well, one thing about the devil, he never gives up." So there you are. You can find something good even about the devil, so to speak. So he's not commending the man as such. He's not saying he's a wonderful chap, but he's saying in this one thing, his determination to make sure that his future was secure, he was right. And so you need to be determined. You need to be absolutely sure. You need to focus on the question of the future, because Jesus has said you must do that. But then we come to what I'm going to call the dilemma of our souls, the dilemma of our souls. It's summarized in verse 13. It says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." A choice must be made. Are we going to be servants of the living God, or are we going to be servants of money? Now, you may instantly say no choice, obviously God, but it's not so obvious. It's not so obvious in the pagan world, it's not so obvious out there in this vast factory of money-making that surrounds us here. Those buildings going up ever higher, ever higher, ever higher. The locusts working in them, oh, I beg your pardon, working and working and working and working in them, creating wealth. It's not so obvious that money cannot be a god. Indeed, if you think about what money gives you, and I think it would be good if we could have a discussion of this, which we have no time for, but it would be good if you could think of what does money deliver to us? Why is it that it's so tempting to love money? Well, it gives us security. In a chaotic world, we can push back the chaos. We have enough money to house ourselves, to feed ourselves, to send the children to the right schools, and so forth. It gives us security. Money gives us power. Power over others. Power to order things. Money gives us prestige. You live in a certain place, you live in a certain suburb, you drive a certain car, you are saying something to the world outside. There is prestige involved with the possession of money. And we love the admiration of others. We love to see their faces when they realize who we are. Money gives us things, things we want. Money gives us experiences that we really want. Money reduces anxiety, and anxiety is one of the things that Australians today, in today's world, suffer from. It's a widespread problem. Money is a way of subsiding anxiety. Jesus calls it here unrighteous wealth. He doesn't mean by that all money is hopeless, you must never have money. No, there are things that are right about money, but he is saying here that the wealth of this world fits into this unrighteous world. It is unrighteous wealth. It isn't the final word on who you are. Or if it is, then you have real problems in the future. And there's one psychological testing about this. You can look it up online about the effect of money. And if my memory serves me correctly, the test went like this, that people were talked to about death. And their anxiety levels rose and rose and rose as people talked about death. And then they were allowed actually to play with some money. Actually touch it and play with it. Count it. And their anxiety levels fell. Whereas people who were just given a blank bit of paper to play with, they were still anxious. There was something about touching the stuff, even if it's not ours, which feeds into our sense of need and our insecurities. Money tethers the heart through love. The Pharisees, verse 14, look, the Pharisees who loved money. And like the Pharisees, The awful thing is that you can serve both religion and money. You can be very religious and also love money. But what you cannot do is serve God and money. Yes, you can be religious and love money, but you can't serve God and love money. And the Pharisees are the test case for that. Well, what does the wisdom of faith tell us as this passage unfolds and Jesus makes his points? Well, first of all, he says, understand the present time. Have a look at verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. This present time in which we're living is a temporary thing. It will pass. But it is a time of testing. How you behave now is going to have a bearing on your future. It is a time of testing. Wealth is unrighteous, it won't survive. But how you can be trusted with very little is going to be a marker as to what you will be trusted with. Understand the testing of this present time. Understand then the rewards of the future. Have a look at verses 11 and 12. So, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Now, there's someone else's property there, apart from being us dealing with money, not our own. Well, no money is our own. All property comes from God. God is the owner of all things. How well do you deal with his property, which you only borrow for the purpose of life? And look at what he's saying there. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches, which are to be found not in this life, but in the world to come? So there is a connection between how you handle this here. Well, there's a deep connection in one sense. You cannot serve both God and money. You serve money and you go to hell. But how do you handle, how do you as a believer handle the riches of this life? It'll have a bearing on that which is to come. Understand then the following things too. I'm now talking about the wisdom of faith. Understand the deceptiveness of riches. Verse 9, riches will deceive you. Verse 9, riches will fail you. Verse 10, it amounts to very little in any case. Even if you're a multi-billionaire, all you've been entrusted with is very little compared to what lies ahead. It is unrighteous, we've noticed that already in verse 11. Verse 12, it is not your own, it belongs to God in any case. And then verse 15, we come back to the Pharisees who loved money and they sneered at Jesus. And he said, you are the ones, verse 15, who justify yourselves in the eyes of others. But God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. Pharisees had their Bible. They had Jesus. They had their Christ standing right in front of them. But their love of money made them blind to the truth. They could not see, they did not understand what they were looking at. And so the love of money means that we give false judgments to spiritual realities. We don't invest in the kingdom in the way that we should. It's interesting, isn't it, that the betrayal of Jesus was famously for money, the 30 pieces of silver. You cannot serve both God and money. And if you fall in love with money, then you cannot serve the living God. You may be religious, but you won't be saved. And then if you are saved, and your life is marked by a love affair with money, then this will have a bearing on your future. And we therefore come back to verse 9. Make friends with wealth, he says. Now, in the light of what the whole New Testament, this doesn't mean that salvation is a commercial affair. Otherwise, why would Jesus die on the cross? But what he is saying here, I believe, is this. That when we die and go beyond and are in the new age, and when the new heavens and the new earth appear, then there will be rewards. If you are a true believer, you will be there. No doubt about that. But amongst the believers, there will be rewards. There will be people who, around the throne, you'll look and you'll say, but isn't that so-and-so down there? And if you weren't already saved, you'd be saying, what on earth are they doing down there? But look at me. Look at what I did. It will be topsy-turvy. But there will be, and here's the reward, there will be responsibilities. There will be crowns to wear. There will be ruling to do. There will be judging to do. There will be things to do in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the kingdom of God himself, in the age to come, when, so to speak, you will be rulers. But your responsibilities then will be determined by how you have been responsible now. And so I ask you to think. I ask you to hold the mirror up to your own face and ask, as a believer, if you are a believer, if you're not a believer, then I urge you to become one. But as a believer, how do I handle money? Has it niggled its way into my heart? Is it competing in my heart for the love of God? Am I trusting in money rather than trusting in the living God? And I suppose one of the ways of testing that is to say, how generous are you? How much do you give away? And of course, Jesus taught us that we can't give away in a way that is ostentatious. He said, do it privately. You're not giving money away in order to impress people. On the contrary, you do it anonymously, as far as that's possible. You give not in order to impress the world, but because Christ gave for you. He left the riches of heaven and became us. Because Christ has done this for you, and because you are looking and longing for his smile when you go to be with him. So how generous are you? Or are you in danger of being snared by what the Bible calls deceitful riches? Easy enough in a great city like this to be snared by deceitful riches. What is your attitude to money? And how would that show up? That's the question that this passage asks. Let's pray, and then we'll see what questions there are. Okay? Let's pray. Dear God and loving Heavenly Father, as you have through your word and by the power of the Lord Jesus addressed us all this morning about the power of wealth and money and the dangers that they are, we pray that you would help us to think, help us to be moved to generosity, help us, Heavenly Father, to be wise in how and when and to whom we give. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we may be like Jesus, because we are looking forward to that day when we will be with him and serve him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not sure if you heard what you were saying over here, that's fine. And really, it was a cry in my heart rather than a question, saying just how difficult all this is. It would be easier if the Lord had said, okay, let me do this as a tax man might. The Lord had to go, and you owe the following, if you're the treasurer before an election, you know what happens. Yes. Anyhow, it would be easier. In the Old Testament, there was a rule of thumb, 10% of the tithe. That is not repeated in the New Testament, which is interesting. I suspect it no longer applies as such, because I think in the New Testament, you can give more than 10%. You don't have to give just 10%.
The early Christians sold all they had and gave it away. But they weren't bound to. It's interesting. They weren't bound to do that. It was something that happened as a direct result of Pentecost and knowing the Lord. In other words, there is freedom here, precisely because the Lord rules not by laws at this point, like the ATO, but really he rules us by the law of love. And so our generosity, and that's why the word generosity is used here. He is not saying, I don't think the New Testament ever says that the money is, you know, shouldn't have money. There's no hint in the New Testament that it's wonderful to give all up and live in complete poverty. Paul says, if you won't work, don't eat. What he said. And Paul clearly intended that people support each other financially and so forth, which would not be possible if you didn't have money. So there's not anti-money or even anti-work for wealthy people in the New Testament. It's a question of the heart, and that's why I said it. In my heart, what do I do when I am confronted with pain and suffering? How do I sit down, whoever, and be sensible about this? So, I myself, I don't know about you guys, I myself am not unhappy to walk up and down the street here and not put any in to the guys who are begging in the streets. Sorry, I'm in wrong there, but don't worry. Because, on the other hand, Christian and I have a little bit of sum, which we get granted with. And we believe that money isn't wisely spent on other matters. So wisdom. But then there are moments when I see someone on the street, I saw a guy the other day, which is good. This one's on the street, but I gave him everything I had in my life. He probably went straight and used the wrong product. But that's okay, he may not have any money. So it's that beautiful, that generous spirit which is being put. Sorry about the rules. You work the ATO. You don't know what to say. I'm sorry, thank you. Yes, it's time. I'll tell you another story. Sorry to go on with stories. A friend of mine, Bill Warren Sanders, was led to the Lord when he was about 20. He had a bit of a church background. Led to the Lord when he was about 20 by a certain person. This guy took him to church. Laurie, when the plate came around in those days, Laurie reached into his fob pocket, which he had in those days, from the usual 20 cents to put in the plate, which is what he always done in church number two, to be astonished to discover his friend simply taking his wallet out and put $20 in. That simple, unknowing action by that man turned Laurie into a Christian of no Christian. Isn't it interesting? He just saw generosity. And he said, oh, is that for us? Sure. But the man didn't do it in ordinary fashions. Can we talk about the world to come? Yes, I think, first of all, if you're saved, you are saved. There's no doubt about it. Secondly, there will, however, be a day of judgment, and even Christians will appear before the judgment, but judgment to receive what we have done in the body, both good and bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. So there is a judgment for Christians. And it's not a judgment for salvation, it's a judgment for responsibility. That is to say, I think, this Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about what the new life is going to be like. Very little indeed. But it's not going to be endless in-sitting. Right, like you said. What a relief. I love hymns. You're just standing there singing and endless. It might, but I think we will be given responsibilities and in the new world. And according to how we have dealt with our responsibilities here, so will our responsibilities be there. However, even when you see a person that you didn't think much of, suddenly turns out to have more responsibility than you, of course you'll no longer be sinful. You'll be glad. You will say, how good God is, he did the right thing, of course. So I don't, yes, there that is. God will get it. That's how I understand it. Yes, my dear.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.